I'm sure many of you don't know what today's anniversary is. I wasn't aware of it today until Facebook memories reminded me. Today is 6 years ago, I preached my final sermon at the church in North Carolina that we planted at Sovereign King. So amazing that 6 years ago, God was preparing to move myself and Amy and my family here through the faithfulness and sacrifice of so many of you. We would not be here today without the vision and the faithfulness of Doug and Leonard and the elders, the sacrifice of many of you financially, sacrifice of sending people down to partner with us. I remember that evening sitting at home in the midst of tears and joy and just really asking myself, what am I supposed to do now? And there was about a 2 month time period before we got up here. So January is 6 years ago we moved up. But I remember a bit of a loss of identity. A bit of fear, a lot of unknown, and now I can look back 6 years ago and see God's faithfulness at every single step along the way, and again, your faithfulness to myself and my family and my church have played such a part in that. So to celebrate Reformation Sunday today means a great deal to me. I think those efforts are very much in the spirit of the Reformation. And that's a lot about what I want to talk about today, the spirit of the Reformation in today, the 21st century, however we may word it. When we think about the Reformation, it's impossible to do that without talking about Martin Luther. And I think about a young Martin Luther, a man who was earnest in wanting to understand the scriptures and then the priesthood, but he, like us, was just racked with guilt and shame. He had worked so hard, he knew the scriptures probably better than any of us. But at every turn in his worship, in his practice, he only found condemnation and guilt once again. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a life as dedicated as his and being a priest, proclaiming the word of God, yet at every turn he felt more guilt than he imagined those there. And he probably, if I will take some license, imagined that he was only heaping more guilt and shame upon the people that he was serving. The legends of how he treated himself are great. He would self-flagellate himself. He would literally beat himself. Because he felt like the guilt and shame was so great. And he preached to Jesus, but he couldn't find a solace for his guilt and shame. So he thought more punishment needed to be added to himself. So he would beat himself. He would stand in ice-cold water until his body became numb, thinking that perhaps this extra effort, this extra measure would in some ways assuage his guilt, but it didn't, did it, friends? Much like our own efforts of work, when we think that something on our part will assuage our guilt and shame, it only leads us to greater frustration. He thinks we need to add more and more, and we've been caught in that cycle, or at least I have, and I'm confident that most of you have as well, as probably the pastors who sit before me. But you know what it was, do you? Do you know what it was that assuaged the guilt? For Martin Luther, finally, do you know what? It finally gave him peace and rest. It was the gift of the scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation by faith alone, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And can you imagine the weeping and perhaps a mixture of I've wasted so much of my life, but all of a sudden my burden has been lifted. I don't have to feel guilty anymore. My shame, all those things have been paid for by Jesus Christ. His work was sufficient. Right? His work was enough. I no longer have to bide my time in guilt and beating myself and wondering what in the world am I doing. I am equipped to be a pastor, he could tell himself, because he was equipped by the righteousness and goodness of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at James today, and James is famous in its interaction with Luther. Now, if you don't know, Martin Luther didn't have a great relationship with the book of James to begin with. He wondered if it should be in the canon of Scripture at all. He called it the Epistle of Straw. I'm assuming that meant we should just set fire to the thing. And legend has at one point in time he just tossed it into the waters. And let me give you, I think that's fantastic advice for you. If you can wrestle with your Scriptures to such a point you toss it into the water, I'm going to say good for you. Because I think the Spirit's probably doing a work in your heart. Won't offer any sacrilege to that. The paper's not holy. It's the word of God. But you know what he found there? He found, you know what? this faith that I've been gifted with by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2, it's a gift of God, none should boast, correct? He said it should actually produce something. All those hard works of Luther were actually redeemed. I'm not trying to impress Jesus anymore. I'm trying to create an impression upon the world of who Jesus is. And if I fail, God has not lost grip of me at all. So I wonder in a little bit, again, you're going to hear me say this a lot, I wonder a little bit in license, when did that faith of his become a work that was evidence of his faith? You know, James 2 says faith without works is dead, right? So that means that the works that we do are evidence that our faith is alive. When did Luther think, you know what? This faith of mine is alive. And I'd like to think it's when he nailed those 95 theses to the door. Hey, everybody, let me tell you the little secret I have. It's called a coup, a rebellion. We're going to overthrow. We're going to revive. We're going to reform. I mean, the moment he nailed those 95 theses to the door, he was saying, hey, what? Guess what? We've had it wrong. And the scriptures are right. The structures, the ecclesiastical society, they're not the ones that decide whether we go to heaven. Jesus is, praise God. And I'm going to nail my faith to the door so that all of a sudden it becomes a work that produces evidence in other people's lives. You see, that's the spirit of the Reformation. It's not a high-minded theology, though our theology has immense and beautiful depth. It's not an overbearing church government, though ours can be complicated and confusing at times. No, it's a faith that actually produces evidence to the world. I mean, the spirit of the Reformation in our community should have an impact like the Reformation did in Luther's Germany and Calvin's Geneva. Those areas remain completely affected. It was impossible for them to not be affected by the proclamation of the gospel and the rich declaration of our Reformation faith. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I'm setting you up right now. Because we're going to look at James, and we're going to look at a little time in Calvin's time in Geneva, and then we're going to have to look around in our communities, beginning first with our own hearts and looking around at our own churches. And then we have to examine Fredericksburg and Spotsylvania and Stafford and King George and ask, well, is our Reformation faith having that kind of impact? That's the intention of the spirit of the Reformation in the 21st century, isn't it? Amen. We're not the grad school for the other denominations, are we? We don't need them. We need an application of our faith that makes a real difference to non-believers, as well as the saints. I've been asking this question for 20 years, and Leonard's tired of me asking it. Maybe he's going to tell me one day, well, why don't you actually do something about it? I've posed it to some of you, and I will pose it again before we dive into the book of James. If our churches have, as best as we can estimate on this side of heaven, a biblical theology, right? And if our churches have, as best as we can estimate, a biblical church government, we should see the greatest harvest on the face of the planet. I am in as close as I can be of jealousy of the churches that say, 200 people gave their life to Jesus today. Oh, we console ourselves, don't we? Some of those aren't true. But not a one of us in this crowd is going to tell us that all 200 of them are fake, are you? You can tell me that there's 200 fakers out there? I'm not going to do that. How dare I? I want some of that. You do too. I know you do. The declaration of hands, which I won't do, would say, who wants to see some people get saved? And we would all say, we do. That's the spirit of the Reformation then. It reforms not only the heart, but the community. So let's wrestle with what Luther wrestled with. What was that thing that really got him? It's like, well, how then can I obey and serve and work and put this faith that's secure? How is it that I can live out those works that have been prepared for me before all time? Let's pray that God shows that to us from the book of James. Let me give you a little bit of background. You guys know who James was? Sometimes you think, wow, God, you did have a little bit of political mindedness to you. That's pretty smart. You know who James was? Half-brother of whom? That's a tough rap. That's tough. And who was he the pastor of? What city? Jerusalem. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The hotbed of Judaism, the capital? Well, Jesus isn't going to be there. I'm going to give you the next best thing. Let me give you his brother. And he'll be your pastor. Very, very smart. Very, very wise. If people had questions, just ask to Jesus' brother. He'll help you out. But it seems that in all of the epistles, he has almost the most stern exhortation outside of the book of Corinthians, doesn't he? Hey, just because we're in Jerusalem and we got Jesus now doesn't mean we just get around and sit and do nothing. Let's look what he says. James 2, I will be reading 14 through 26. I'm not going to read them straight through. We're going to take them bit by bit, if you don't mind. I'll be reading from the ESV. James gets upset. He goes, what is it? What good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Those are fighting words, aren't they? What good is it? What good is it if you say you have faith in Jesus but you don't have any works? Can that faith save? You know what it's called when you ask a question and you're not expecting an answer? It's called a rhetorical question, right? Like, how lucky is Gordon? He's married to Amy, right? That's one of those rhetorical questions, right? You don't have to answer it. We all know. Can your faith save you if you don't have works? And the answer is no, it cannot. Nor can mine, nor can Evident Grace, New Life, or any other church. Your faith can't say, it's not a saving faith if it doesn't have works. We're like, what kind of works are we talking about? That's the good Presbyterian question. We've got to ask the next question after the question. What kind of works is it? I've got some works. Is it enough? And he's not asking you if you have enough. He's asking if you have works that are evidence of a saving faith. Let's look what he says in verse 15. Let me give you an example. He wants to give you an example so that we got something really tangible, right? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right, if your brother or sister, so we're talking about Christians here. If there's a Christian, and they're needing some money for clothes or food, and you say, oh, brother, be warm and be filled. Act like you have clothing and have eaten something. Go on your way in peace. Look, that faith is not a saving faith. Now, you got to remember that the whole Israelite structure had fallen apart in the light of Jesus coming, right? The priestly structure had fallen apart. So many things that had held together the structure of Israelite society in the Old Testament was no longer in place because the temple wasn't the center of worship. So all of a sudden, some of the laws about how we care for those in need and some of the ways in which we had to present ourselves to the temple, those things had been abolished. So all of a sudden, if you will, it had been a bit of chaos. And then again, Jerusalem's got who hanging around all the time? Who's in charge of Jerusalem? It's not the Israelites. It's the Romans. And guess what a poor person was to a Roman? An annoyance because they didn't pay taxes, right? So he picked, Luther said, James said, let me pick the person we would probably detest the most. Well, you're obviously poor because of your bad decisions, right? Didn't you take financial freedom? We did. Didn't you work hard enough? If you don't work, you don't eat. He said, this is your brother. This is another Christian. You're just going to say, hey, I hope you're warm and filled when you're hungry. And he said, that faith is not the faith of Jesus. Why? Because a faith in Jesus is a person who has said, I have nothing to offer Jesus. That's the whole point of Luther's declaration in the Reformation, right? Our faith says, I don't have any good works. If I did, I would boast in them. I have nothing. Guess what? Before Jesus, you were poor and naked. You had nothing to buy the food. You were starving. You had nothing. And so the representation, the living out of that faith would say, you know what? There's a tangible expression of my faith before me, and I'm going to care for them. And he said, that won't work, fellas. Your faith has to have a tangible effect. It has to be demonstrated. Live out that faith by caring for those who are in need in your midst. Verse 18. But someone will say, he's already aware that someone's going to argue with him. Someone's going to say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show your faith by my works. And I love this. He's like, hey, you have theology, I have theology, you have action. Okay? I have right thinking, and you guys do a lot. So we're just going to be satisfied with our right thinking, and you just be satisfied with all your hard works. James said, that's not going to work either. You're not saved by right thinking. You're not, because right thinking is not a saving faith. He'll demonstrate that for us in a moment. Anyone who says, no, I'm a Christian, listen, I believe in Jesus. And I'm so thankful you believe in Jesus. But what does that belief in Jesus look like? When we take the Lord's Supper at Evident Grace, I know you do it here, I know you do it at all the churches, we do what? We fence the table. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us what? That to take the Lord's Supper, we need to discern the body of Christ, right? Discerning the body of Christ means two things. I have faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I offer nothing of goodness. And it also means that the church has discerned my faith. The body of Christ has seen it. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we actually say there's been an evidence of your faith. It's not just what you believe. It's that you've lived out that faith in such that other people have recognized it. That's the spirit of the Reformation, is that our theology goes into practice to demonstrate our faith in Jesus. So James is asking that question. He's like, well, you say you believe, and you can do works. I'm going to believe. In verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's like, listen, just because you believe something doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. Demons believe that. The demons believe that God is one. But they don't have salvation. How do you know if your belief is theologically salvific? I had to throw out a few Reformation terms for your sake. How do we know that our belief actually saves? How do we know? James wants to make sure you know, and so do I. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? The father of our faith is whom? Abraham, right? He's the father. And he was saved by his faith, but we knew he had faith when God said, sacrifice your son. Sacrifice the one that I have promised to actually work through. Sacrifice him. Abraham's like, I got no idea how this is going to work out. That makes no sense to me, God. But I have such faith in you. If you tell me to do that, I will do it. And see, that's a saving faith for all of us, friends. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I'm saved alone by that faith. But you're asking me to go and do things that make no sense. And we're going to get to a few examples at the end of the sermon. Do not worry. Abraham demonstrated a saving faith when he was willing to sacrifice his own son. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's where Luther was ready to take the Bible and just chunk it into the scriptures. Let's read it again. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Friends, let me make sure I'm not a heretic. Your relationship with God is justified by Jesus Christ and the faith he gives you, Ephesians 2:8. Amen? Right? It's a gift of God so that you don't boast. But if you want to justify your faith to me, let me see. You want me to justify my faith to you? I'm not going to just tell you, because the demons can tell you the same orthodoxy that I can tell you. Our faith has to hit the road as a demonstration. Gordon, what about the thief on the cross? You know the story? Did he demonstrate his faith? Did he justify it in a work? Sure he did. We're talking about it today. Remember me when you come into your glory. And he did. He was saved. He demonstrated that faith in a proclamation and a testimony that we still read about today. Friends, be secure in your faith, but then present a secure faith to the world. Oh, I love verse 25. We can talk about Abraham. Abraham's a good Jewish brother. We can talk about him. Father Abraham had many sons. We can talk about him. Verse 25, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Hey, I've given you a wonderful Jewish example. Let me give you the most offensive Gentile example I can give you. You guys remember Rahab? Do you remember the story? The people of God are finally marching into where? The promised land. Finally. And Rahab the prostitute doesn't know anything about the stories. But God gave her a faith in Jehovah, that there was one true God. And she seeks and shelters these spies so that they are safe, so that when the people go into the promised land, they are safe and can conquer the land. And James tells us, that's when we knew she had faith. How many people would have wanted protection from Joshua and the raiding armies of the Israelites? A bunch. Please save me. I believe in Jehovah. Please save me. But Rahab says, I will risk my entire household to be named among the people of God. And her faith was demonstrated by her works. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If your spirit leaves your body is dead. If your faith doesn't have works, your faith is dead. Now, friends, I can't dice this up as much as I want, nor I don't even know if I'm able to. I trust mighty works of God from all of you. We are not those as such that live lascivious lives and flaunt it to the world prayerfully. God is sanctifying you, that wonderful theological term that means you get more and more like Jesus every single day. God is wonderfully working a life in you. Over and over again, you have more compassion for people. You say no to lust and jealousy. You fight the battle of the flesh, correct? These are works, and I don't mean to diminish them. But James is challenging us, and Luther challenged us, to make the evidence of our faith one that engages our world so that the world has to interact with us in the proclamation of Jesus. So here's what I'd like to do. I want to give you guys an insight of what the Reformation looked like in Calvin's Geneva. So I've got a few notes here, forgive me, I'm going to be reading a few things. But let's look at what did the Reformation spirit look like in that day. And then what I want us to do is to dream a bit about what it might look like in our day. So I want to give you a little bit of a warning ahead of time. I don't know if you've ever done a study of Calvin's Geneva. There's a few trigger words in here for you. Be careful. I'm speaking about Geneva. I'll get to the trigger words for us when we get to it. Let me tell you a little bit about Calvin's Geneva. You know how many times Calvin preached a week? 17 times a week. I have preached 4 times in the last 8 days, and I'm exhausted. He preached as many as 4,000 sermons. We have copies of 1,500 of them. So first of all, what we know was going on in Geneva is there was some word of God getting spoken in Geneva, not just in the church services. Calvin fearlessly proclaimed the word of God in the marketplace. 17 a week. You just got to know your scriptures. That's all you can do with that. You just got to know your scriptures so well when you pick it up, you preach. That's what that is. I'm sure there was some studying going on and some note-taking, but he just stood up and had an audience and started preaching. Now, Geneva was a rather cosmopolitan city. It was affluent. Culture and history met in Geneva. But trouble started around 1520. There was a bishop who pardoned a wealthy man who had no testimony of godliness whatsoever. And the people finally said, "What? That corrupt dude? I mean, I've seen him leaving the church. Nothing happened before or after. Why are you going to get, what's going on with that?" And the people finally said, "Something's not right about this system if we're just throwing out pardons, especially to people who have a tendency to be able to buy them." In 1529, Emperor Charles V seized the city and started poisoning any that would speak against the Roman Catholic Church. How's that? How's that a declaration of faith? You're going to speak about the Roman Catholic Church? Well, we're going to have a little dinner and slip a little poison in your drink. And finally, in 1535, that bishop fled the city, by the way, which, thank God, that's revival. 1536, however, there was something called the Little Council that was formed. And they voted in that little council in that city without any dissent, two things. Let's live by the word of God, and let's get rid of all these idols hanging around with our worship. It's a good start, right? We're going to follow the word of God and start tearing down idols. That sounds Old Testament to me. But then they also agreed, let's start a school. And all the children in the city can come to this school, even if they're poor, and they can come for free. So it wasn't just religious. Like, our kids can't read the scriptures. And some are too poor to attend a school. Let's start educating our kids. 1532, however, there was a quote here. When all first came to church, there was practically nothing. There was preaching and confusion. So that was the early church, preaching and confusion. I've led that service a couple of times. Might have been that first one I preached for you in Father's Day in 2012, probably. They wrote something called the Articles of the Church in 1537. They declared three things. We're going to be a church that exercises church discipline. Just because we're moving away from the Roman Catholic structure doesn't mean we're going to abandon church discipline. God cares about the discipline of his church. Two, we're going to make every effort to share the gospel and win every inhabitant of Geneva to salvation. That was their goal. How many people do you want to get saved? Every single person who lives in Geneva. That was goal number two. And three, let's train our youth in the holy faith. And that's good stuff right there. Let's start the church. We're going to make sure we have godliness within the church. We want everybody in town to get saved, and we're going to make sure our kids are trained. You know what happened with that declaration? Nothing. The quote here was that the officials seemed to show little zeal to put anything into effect and had a habit of adopting rules of which they never cared to enforce. So, working this politically through the town government didn't work. They're like, "You want to do that? It sounds great." And then nothing changed the next day. Unfortunately, at that point in time, a massive opposition from the people of Geneva rose up to Calvin's declaration of salvation by faith alone. And there were three primary opponents. One, people who still wanted to be Roman Catholic. That makes sense, right? Two, people who just wanted to live how they wanted to live and didn't really want the church telling them anything. And three, people who were suspicious of the church using religion for political desires. That was the opposition. People who wanted to remain Roman Catholic, people who wanted to do whatever they wanted to do, and people who were afraid that the church was getting too caught in politics. Calvin left Geneva for a period of time, but he returned full of fire. The Articles of 1537, you know what he said? We need elders in the church. Problem is, we got ahead of ourselves. We didn't create a godly church government and structure. And in those articles, it's explicitly said that the elders were going to shepherd the people in their flock. Let's find godly men, let's train them, and let's entrust them to grow the church and care for their flock. In 1553, it almost fell apart again. All of his measures were met with resistance. And the only people that supported him were a group of an influx of refugees who admired his work. 1554 and 1555, this is the high point of the Reformation in Geneva. There was what was called the Council of the 200. And they said this, they said, let's live according to the Reformation, forget all hatreds, and cultivate a concord among all who believe. And at that point in time, they established a system to examine and ordain pastors. You can see, though, in our wonderful faith, is that there is no advancement of the gospel in any true, real way in the Reformation without a biblical church government to help and guide. And we say thank you for that. Biblical church government is difficult. It's hard to become part of it. Apparently, it's hard to leave, too. But it's wonderful. It's God's gift. And following, let me give you a list of some of the outworkings of the effect in Geneva, and then I want to talk about us. Okay, friends? There was a social as well as a spiritual and moral revolution. There were measures set apart for the care of the poor, the orphans, the aged, and even measures to make sure that businesses weren't overcharging the citizens. The price of food was brought within reach so that those of any purse could afford it. Calvin said if they neglected the poor, they ignored not only the poor, but God, because the poor were the representatives of God himself. The pastors of Geneva then worked to intervene and protect the weaker elements of trades in the city. They wanted to prevent troubles and make sure rebellions didn't break out in other areas. And there was an organization in 1560 that even helped businesses set up apprenticeships and training for the young men and women that might be able to work in that day. This is a beautiful quote at the end I read this week. It was this application of the Word of God to every department of life which made out of unpromising material in Geneva the wonderful miracle to the whole world. Let me say that again. It was the application of the Word of God to every department of life that made out of unpromising material in Geneva the wonderful miracle to the whole world. That quote's saying, you know what? The raw materials in Geneva, not too much to brag about. Not really. But because the Word of God was applied to every word and every area of life, the whole world was blessed through it, as are we. This is where I run out of notes and typically run into trouble. I don't see this in our communities, nor do I see it in mine. I don't discount any person or massive work or mercy ministry that is happening on. I do not discount anything. And if you're doing it, tell me, just so that I can be encouraged and tell my church. But I don't see the sweeping movement similar to Geneva here. And I believe that the proper application of salvation by faith alone and the spirit of the Reformation would make it look like that in our community if we did. I read a recent author who said, Reformation theology, I'm impressed with. Reformation culture, not so much. We don't have a problem with our theologies, brothers and sisters, do we? Salvation by faith alone, raised up to our hearts. A deep and wonderful theology, confessional faith, a sovereign God. We have a wonderful, deep theology. I don't have a thing to pick on with you about it, or on my own heart. I wonderfully bow my heart to the representation of the faith in the Westminster Confession and the catechisms. They've been a mentor to me 20-some years, and for some of you, even more than that. I have no problem with that. I don't argue against our church government, though cumbersome it may be. I only say that because sometimes it just takes a long time to get something done. But I think just like Geneva, you've got to have godly elders and deacons, you've got to have godly men and women, and you've got to have them in a place that are doing their best to follow the church government set apart in scriptures. I think we have it. I just don't know if we love the lost. It's at our day and age that if I say you need to love and then I include a fill in the blank of certain people, you all of a sudden are going to charge me with liberality or something. Like I tell you, the church needs to love the LGBT community. We need to love them. Someone on the back end is like, this is where liberalism starts to creep in. No. If I tell you, you better start loving those Democrats, someone's saying like, I knew he mentioned refugees, we were going to get in a political discussion. Last thing I want to have with you today. I mean, the call of the gospel to go into the world is to love our what? Enemies, right? Of whom we were before knowing Jesus Christ? Of those that we have so much in common? But when I read the ink spilt today, it seems to be a bunch of articles and blogs and podcasts telling me how everybody out there is awful, but so rarely do I talk about the healing waters of the gospel given to them at no charge. How many of us have a relationship, a friendship with someone in the LGBT community that someone could sit at your table and dine? Knowing full well your conviction of faith and saying, I know what they believe, but I feel like they love me. I know where we disagree, but I think they love me. I do not want to know your political ilk. My children are asking me when the commercials will end, and I don't know. But politics are the new religion, my friend. And if you think they aren't, I don't want to have a coffee or anything stronger to tell you. I don't. But politics are the new religion. Politics are the reformation of our day. We're going to improve the world through voting. And friends, please vote. I'm not going to discount at all. If you bought a lottery ticket, please vote. But I ain't going to change this world through political structure, nor will you. But I believe salvation by faith alone and representation of a Reformation faith is going to go out and affect our government. I'm just going to start at the bottom up and not try to work my way from the top down. Friends, you guys are doing wonderful things. I can tell you you're doing wonderful things because I stand here. I'm the evidence of your sacrifice. But friends, we have to spend time with people that if we own in our hearts, we probably secretly hate. We have to spend time with people that we love to complain about. And we have to serve them. It's not a setup for you to tell them how sinful they are. We must spend time with those who desperately need Jesus. And we must serve them as their servants. They must say, I don't think we agree on much. But man, I've never been served by anyone like that before. I don't think we agree on much, but she makes a good casserole. I don't think we've been agree on much, but when I broke my arm, he came and raked my yard and left. I don't think we agree on much, but when I read his Facebook feed, I don't think he hates me. What I don't want our reputation to be is the only thing they share online is stuff that tells me how awful I am. It seems they love each other, but not me. Remember, the dichotomy that James offers to us here is there's a group of people who believe rightly and a group of people who do stuff. And he's saying, wait a minute, the two actually go together. Like if you take a railroad track and one of them is belief and one of them is action and they meet somewhere in the horizon, that's pretty close to what we're talking about here. Friends, reformation for us in the 21st century would be revival. And come on, preachers, you know no revival has ever happened ever without something happening first. What is it? They taught it to you in seminary. Repentance, right? Repentance and prayer. It's never happened. No revival has ever happened without the people of God getting on their knee and praying and say, Lord, forgive us. So the application of the Reformation in my heart and my church and you and your church is going to begin that way. Father, I enjoy hating them more than I do serving them. I enjoy secretly making fun of them more than I do demonstrating the mercies of Jesus Christ to them. Or Father, just forgive me because I just don't know what to do. That's a great place to start too. And I don't have a program to ask you to instill. I don't have some DVDs for you to buy and watch me to tell you what the next program. I don't have any of that stuff. So I probably wish I did. But here's the thing, guys. We got what? 2 months to the end of the year? I love the new year. Love the newness of the new year. Let's begin thinking about what it would look like for the Reformation to take root in 2019. You got 2 months to get ready, okay? 2 months for God to do this business in your heart and my heart, where we really wrestle with that James 2 kind of faith. Where we wrestle and go, God, look what happened in Geneva. I mean, it had its effect on every aspect of life, and you didn't use really great material there at all. We've got some not so great material here. We've got something for you to use, God. Let's begin personally. Let's begin with our households. Parents, some of us might need to get with our kids and say, you know what? I've been pretty homophobic, racist. I've been hating on the Baptists and the mega churches. Kids, forgive me. You haven't heard me talk a lot about loving and mercy and serving people. Please forgive me. I don't want you to grow up and hate other Christians or hate other races or hate other genders or other people of sexual orientation. I don't want you to hate them. That's wrong. If you hate them because of me, I fail. Please forgive me. Yeah, churches start getting together. Like those spontaneous get-togethers where 3, 4, or 5 folks are just sitting at their house having a conversation, and all of a sudden you start figuring out how you could love somebody and demonstrate the gospel before you speak the gospel. And then all of a sudden sessions and elders and deacons and women's ministry leaders and youth leaders all of a sudden start thinking, what would it look like? Just start asking the question, what would it look like? What would it look like for the Reformation to take hold here? What if Fredericksburg and Spotsylvania and Stafford and King George and all these other, what if this was like a Geneva? We've got everything they had, right? We've got the scriptures. We've got godly church government. As the quote says, unpromising material. We've got unpromising material for God to work with. You know what we also have? We have all those people in Geneva who are in need. Desperately in need. Some of them are physical needs first, and spiritual needs second. God's going to bless you sometimes. Sometimes that person's going to walk through the door and just like, you got to tell me how to know Jesus today. Praise God for that. More than likely, we're probably going to have to go and serve people, and they're going to be confounded by us. You mean you don't want to debate me today? I was like, I do not. I don't. I promise you, if we become friends, we will have peaceful interactions about what we disagree with at some point in time. But I didn't bring you into my house to trap you, to tell you how wrong you are today. Right now, let's just be people who probably know we're on different sides of these issues. And I want to try to love you because I haven't done a good job of that before. People should leave our homes confused. They really should. Full bellies, but confused. Confused because right now, there's not a whole lot of that going on. Friends, here's a question for you. Who is growing at a greater percentage right now? The PCA or Scientologists? That should hurt you. We grow in the PCA by birth rate. Praise God. We have babies. Praise God. Yeah. And we baptize them. Praise God. And we raise them in our faith. Good job. That is how we're growing at the present moment. In Scientology, the big story is there was a galactic warlord named Xenu who dropped atom bombs into a volcano. And they're growing at a higher percentage than we are. We're a little bit bigger than they are. A little bit. I'll tell you why. Here's my theory why, and at least this is why someone offered. even though a lot of folks know that stuff is crazy, part of Scientology teaches you how to handle the past hurts in your life so that when those things come up again, they don't destroy you and hold you back, but you're able to actually have a functional life. So people put up with the crazy because they're like, you know what, I've got some massive problems in my past and I really don't have a way to handle them. So the PCA's got some crazy. We don't have galactic warlords named Xenu or anything like that. But if you ever try to explain to someone what particularization means, they just scratch their head. What would overcome that barrier of entry is, do we have anything really practical for your life? Can we help you work through your past hurts? Hey, are you riddled with guilt and shame? And I want to tell you how I have slowly worked through the guilt and shame in my life. Because Jesus took my guilt and shame. And if that's what we're doing, people are going to get over the PCA crazy. And we're going to see not only a reformation, but a revival. And we're going to see an advancement in the kingdom of God in our cities that will have no other choice but to overflow to the uttermost parts of the world. That sounds biblical, doesn't it, my friends? Please hear this message of personal rebuke and public exhortation. I want to see a Reformation revival in our communities like Germany, Geneva. I didn't even hit. We could have done this all day. We could do a series of lectures on the cities that were impacted by the Reformation. I'm not the scholar to do that. Took all I could to figure out what happened in Geneva this week. But I read enough to believe that that's what God does when the Reformation spirit takes hold. And the banner of Jesus Christ is lifted up in the marketplace. And people who are served who have otherwise felt like they've been hated. Friends, I love you. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach to you. I'm humbled that you would listen to me. Now let's just pray that God does something mighty, even mightier than I even had the faith to proclaim today. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. The saints of old, Rahab, Esther, Abraham, Moses, Mary, they see you face to face, but we see you by faith. But Father, I believe that heaven doesn't condemn this church. I believe that you know and you have prepared great works for us long before we were born, before time eternal. You prepared great works for us to do. Father, would you now transform our hearts and enable us to do those great works? Would our churches be transformed? Would our cities and counties be transformed? Would our nation be transformed? Would the world proclaim Jesus Christ? And Father, in humility, we will ask that you receive the glory, not us. To you be the glory, not us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.